we've already observed that in the offerings that the Israelites were to bring, there is a constant repetition of the need for people to be made ceremonially clean. Uncleanness seems to be the dominant feature of the camp of Israel. Though it was to be a clean place, the people were so often unclean that there must have been a constant flow of people coming to the tabernacle to offer up sacrifices. And the sacrifice that we're considering this evening is the sacrifice of the sin offering, as it's titled for us in the ESV. Other versions may call it the purification offering. It's a ceremonial, a ritual purifying of the people so that they might come into the presence of God, who dwelt in the midst of the camp of Israel, figuratively in the tabernacle. And as we have worked our way through the previous offerings that were to be brought, I want us to just briefly look at this offering, what was involved in it, to consider its Old Testament significance, and then to look at some lessons for us today. So the sin offering itself, we see many things that are similar to the offerings that have gone before. And in fact, you will have noticed as I was reading through it, though in the early part of chapter 4, it gives a reasonable amount of detail about what was to happen with this offering. Later on, it simply used the phrase that this should be done as was done with the burnt offering or the peace offering. And so there's these similarities that run through these offerings that were to be brought. Of course, the grain offering was a bit different because it didn't involve the bringing of an animal to sacrifice. But the other offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering and this offering, all have these similarities. So to focus just on three things that seem to be major features here in this particular offering. And the first is the blood. Over and over again, there is mention of the blood and what was to happen to the blood. And we see that there was this distinction made between the priest and nation and the ruler and commoner. There were the same sacrifice was to be brought and it was to be conducted in a slightly different way depending on who it was that was bringing it. The priest, of course, represented the people. And so if the priest sinned, his sin had a significance for all the people. And then, of course, the nation, well, if the nation as a whole sinned, it involved everyone. Whereas a ruler coming, offering a sin offering, his sin offering was just for himself. His sin didn't contaminate the people around him as such. And an individual, a commoner, one of the common people, as the phrase is here in chapter 4, their sin doesn't involve anyone else, doesn't have implications for those around them. And so if this offering was from a priest or from the nation as a whole, more was involved. If it was from a ruler or a commoner, less was involved. And the significant difference that was made, apart from the fact that it was a bull that was to be brought if it was a priest or the nation, whereas it could be a lamb, a goat, if it was the ruler, and it could even be much less of an offering if it was a commoner. Apart from those differences, it was the blood that made a difference. Where was the blood sprinkled? Well, if it was a commoner or a ruler confessing their own individual sin who was bringing this offering, then the blood was smeared on the horns of the altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and the remainder was poured at the base of the altar. But if it was a priest, or if the sacrifice was for the nation, then the blood was also taken inside the tent of meeting, into the holy place. And there it was smeared on the horns of the altar of incense that was just inside the veil, before the veil that that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And then it was also sprinkled before the veil, or it could be translated upon the veil. So the blood was sprinkled within the tabernacle itself, within the tent of meeting itself, if it involved a priest or the nation. Whereas if it was the ruler or the commoner, the blood was not taken into the holy place. So that's one significant difference that we see here in this sin offering. Then what happens to the body of the sacrifice that is brought, whether it's a bull, a goat, a lamb? What happens to it? Well, if it was a ruler or a commoner that was bringing this sacrifice to atone for their own sin, then all the fatty parts were burned upon the altar, but the remainder was given to the priests. Whereas if it was the priest who was bringing a sacrifice for his sins, or if it was the nation that was offering a sacrifice for its sins, while the fatty parts were burned on the altar, as with the sacrifice from a ruler or a commoner, the rest of it was burned outside the camp upon the ash heap, that is, the where all the ashes were taken from the altar in the tabernacle. They were taken outside of the camp, and of course the huge heap of ash would accumulate there outside the camp. Well, upon that ash heap, these sacrifices were to be burned. It wouldn't have been appropriate for the priest to benefit from an offering that was atoning for his own sins. It wouldn't have been appropriate for the priest to have been benefiting from an offering that was given to atone for the sins of the nation as a whole. And so that sacrifice is not given as an appointed portion for the priests, but was to be burned outside the camp. So we see some differences there in terms of how the body was disposed of. And then the third thing that we note that is different from some of these other sacrifices and offerings that we observed was that in cases of extreme poverty, where someone couldn't afford to bring a lamb from the flock, couldn't even afford to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, in cases of extreme poverty, a meal offering was also acceptable. So those are the differences that we see in this sin offering. Pretty much the rest of these offerings are just like the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. So we don't need to explore it anymore. I think we're getting fairly familiar with the fact that someone brought an animal along, laid his hands upon its head, killed it, gave it over to the priest, who would then burn a portion or the whole, depending on what sort of offering it was, upon the altar, sprinkle the blood in various places, and that would be acceptable to the Lord to atone for the sins or to be a demonstration of a person's devotion to God. And so the sin offering, as we see, has as its focus atonement. Whereas the burnt offering, as a kind of a side effect, if you like, what provided atonement for sin in a general way, and so benefited the person who brought it in that general way, the burnt offering was more a symbol of a person's devotion to God. This offering, though it's very similar to the burnt offering, was a sign of someone's confession of sin, and it provided atonement for the sin of the person or people who brought it. So what then is the Old Testament significance of this offering? Well, clearly the focus is on purification. And notice that this offering, unlike the burnt offering, deals with specific sins. The burnt offering was a general offering of atonement and an offering of devotion. This is a specific offering for atonement of sin. When someone came to realize that they had sinned in a particular point. So he starts by saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for that sin that he has committed a bull from the herd. And so it goes through with the various people, the rulers, the commoners, the nation. It is for a particular sin that when that sin becomes known, this sacrifice must be made for that sin. So there's a particularity about this offering. We also need to be aware that this offering was invalid in cases of willful sin. You may have noticed that repeatedly the Moses speaks of sinning unintentionally, that it is something that is not known, or as the footnote says, by mistake. It's kind of an accidental sin. It's not a deliberate sin. It's not a purposeful sin. This is an unintentional sin that then becomes known, or as the later portions of this reading show, someone might point it out. Didn't you realize that what you just did broke God's law? Oh no, I'd forgotten that. And then the person is guilty with the knowledge of that sin. And so the person would be required then to bring this sin offering. So this isn't a voluntary offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. Person could bring it, or a person might not bring it. It was a sign of their devotion to God, a sign that they wanted to be right with God constantly. And so they may not know that they've sinned. They're concerned that they might have sinned. So they bring an offering along and they offer it to the Lord. Very like Job. In Job chapter 1, we're told that Job was a righteous man who had these seven sons and three daughters, and he brought a sacrifice regularly in case they had sinned. That was a burnt offering. But when you knew you'd sinned, when there was something particular, you brought this sin offering to the Lord. But it didn't atone for willful sin. In Numbers chapter 15, we're given a little bit more detail. Numbers chapter 15 and verses 30 and 31. Well, let me read from verse 29, because it shows you the kind of context is similar to what we've been looking at. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among you, the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So there's this unintentional sin that's committed, okay? But then he goes on and he says in verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. That phrase, with a high hand, basically means he did it deliberately. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was in violation of the law of God. And he deliberately went ahead and did this deed. So it wasn't by mistake. It wasn't unintentionally. It was a deliberate act. And what God is saying is, when that happens, this sacrifice, this sin offering, could provide no atonement. This sin offering was for those who mistakenly broke the law of God, unintentionally broke the law of God, and when they became aware of their guilt, could have that guilt atoned for by bringing this offering. So there's a significant correction to much of our thinking that, well, it doesn't matter how we live, because we'll be forgiven because we trust in Jesus. And that kind of deliberate, careless approach to the law of God and the life of holiness. Well, God says, under the law of Israel, there is no atonement for deliberate, willful breaking of God's commands. So this deals with specific sins, but it's not valid in the case of willful sin. Notice that it involves blood for the ritual cleansing of the tabernacle of God as well. This is interesting in that we think of the atonement that is made as being atonement for the sinner. And that's right, it sets the sinner at one with God. It puts them right with God. Their sin is dealt with, their guilt is taken away by the offering of this sacrifice. But it's interesting that when a commoner or a ruler breaks the law of God and the sacrifice is made, the blood is sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering and poured out on the ground in the tabernacle. But when the priest or the nation has sinned, the blood has to be taken into the holy place and it needs to be sprinkled there before the veil and smeared on the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place. And it seems as though what God is saying here is that the sins of the people affects their relationship with God significantly, so that even the tabernacle becomes contaminated and must be cleansed. The blood is often associated with cleansing, and as I've said, these sin offerings are sometimes referred to as purification offerings, not just the purification of the person who has sinned, but a purification of the tabernacle as well, because that was the dwelling place of God, and sin contaminates. And so this cleansing needs to take place. So that's one of the significances of this sacrifice for the people of Israel. It has its focus on purification. Purification of the people, purification of the place of meeting with God. A second significant thing about this sacrifice is that it emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. It emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. I've already mentioned that it infects even the tabernacle of God, and therefore there's this need for cleansing. We see that over and over again this blood has to be poured out. A life has been given up because someone has sinned, even though they've done it unintentionally. It wasn't a willful sin, it was a mistaken sin. And yet it is so significant that a life has to be offered to reconcile that person to God once again. There's a proclamation in this act of sacrifice that sin infiltrates and affects the whole place. The third thing to note is that this sacrifice is the only way by which people can have the continued presence of God among them. It was only because this sprinkling of the blood in the tabernacle took place, atonement was made for the people of God, that God could continue to dwell among them in the tabernacle, and they could continue to have access to God. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Where in verse 22 he says, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. They had to be purified because of the contaminating effect of sin, and because the people who wanted the presence of God among them were pushing God away from them by their sin. And through this Old Testament offering of the sin offering, reconciliation was made, atonement was made. It made it possible for them to have the continued presence of God among them. So what lessons then are there for us in this sin offering? Well, as we've seen before in our studies in the symbols and pictures of the Old Testament, both in the book of Exodus and now in the book of Leviticus, we're to look for the fulfillment of this in the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews does a wonderful job of showing us how these various pictures of the tabernacle are fulfilled for us in Christ. I've already just now referred to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Earlier in that same chapter, in verses 12 through 14, we read that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ purifies the believer, cleanses them from their sins, provides atonement for them. As John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And later on, John writes in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, when one of the elders asks him about some people that he sees in a vision, and asks him, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? He tells him that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. It is his blood that provides atonement for us. So this sacrifice, this sin offering, was pointing to Jesus Christ. This bull that was brought by the priest on behalf of himself or the nation couldn't really cleanse, couldn't really provide atonement for them. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This lamb, this goat that was brought, these turtle doves, they couldn't provide real atonement for the sins of the people. An animal can't be a substitute for a person created in the image of God, where that image has been marred through rebellion and sin. It is another man that must take the place and be a representative and a substitute and bear the iniquities. And it is Jesus Christ who has done this. The blood of Christ purifies. And that purification then, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, makes God's presence possible, doesn't it? It is through his sacrifice that we have access to God. So the writer of Hebrews says, as I've quoted to you so many times before, in chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It is the sacrifice of Christ that enables us to come into the presence of God without fear. And Christ has dealt with our sin and has carried it away for us. The writer of Hebrews at the end of the book in chapter 13 speaks about Jesus going outside Jerusalem, outside the city. It was a picture of the offering being taken outside the camp and being burned there on the ash heap. We're told that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And it goes on to say, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. To go outside the camp was to go away from the presence of God. In this case, it was to deal with the sin of the people. He went outside because he carried the sins of the people and made atonement for them. But another image of being outside the camp is to be outside the place of acceptance. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is focusing on there in at the end of his letter or his sermon. He's focusing on the fact that Christ was rejected by the people. He was cast outside of the city. He had no place in Jerusalem, according to the religious leaders of his day. He was thrust outside the camp. And in being thrust outside of the camp, he bore the reproach of the people. And those who are purified by him must identify with him. Which is why the writer of Hebrews calls on us to go outside the camp. It signifies a departure from the world who have rejected Christ. And it says we need to recognize that our security is not in the world. Our security is not found in being accepted by the world. Our security is in Christ. He is the one who atoned for our sins. He is the one who reconciles us to God. So let us bear the reproach that he bore, the rejection that he accepted in order to secure our salvation. And let us share with him in that. So this sin offering points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This sin offering teaches us that there must be purification if we are to be able to come into the presence of God. This sin offering teaches us that we need to identify with the sacrifice, in this case, with Jesus Christ. Whatever other people may do, however they may reject him, we need to identify with him. This sin offering teaches us the sinfulness of sin. All that blood, that sign of death, a life given up. I've said before that when the Israelites moved on from one location to another as they journeyed through the wilderness, wherever they moved away from, there would be a great stain upon the ground where the blood of the sacrifices had been poured out at the foot of the altar. But think too of all of that blood being smeared upon the horns of the altar and sprinkled upon the sides of the altar. And even in the holy place, there's blood sprinkled against the altar of incense. And even sprinkled perhaps on the floor of the holy place, perhaps even upon that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And of course it would have been stained with the sprinkled blood, a constant sign that a life has been given. Death has resulted in the sins of the people, and atonement has been made as a life has been sacrificed. The sinfulness of sin. We need to understand the sinfulness of our own sin and realize what a great offense it is to God. And be thankful for the substitute that God has sent to us, his own Son, Jesus Christ. We need to recognize, too, the sufficiency of that sacrifice. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice once and for all, never to be repeated. It deals with our sins forever. And we don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to supplement it by our own works, by our own efforts, by our own pilgrimages, by anything that we could think of, and many religions have thought of, to try and win God's favour. We don't need it. Christ has won God's favour for us. He who perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf and gave up his own life to atone for our sins. In him is our sufficiency. To him alone we must go for salvation. And then this offering also points us to the fact that we need to go outside the camp with Christ. We need to bear the reproach of the world and identify with Christ, to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. May the Lord help us to learn from this sacrifice and to live in the light of it with gratitude and with devotion to our Saviour.